Because for some months now, we've been taking the opportunity on the first Sunday of each month to go really in line with our lunch to ask from the Bible some of the questions that the internet search engine Jeeves claims are unanswerable. Over the previous 10 years, they made a list. Last summer, they announced this, a list of questions that people had asked. And the top questions were things like, what is the meaning to life? Is there a God? And do blondes have more fun? What is the best diet? And so on. We have argued that the Bible has the answer to the unanswerable questions of life. Do blondes have more fun? I must admit, we didn't quite tackle that straight on. We asked the question just before Christmas, do atheists have more fun, which perhaps is more relevant. But what is the best diet? Well, go onto the website and you'll hear all about that. And if you think that there's some particular biblical diet to do with kosher food or something, well, I think you'll find it interesting. But it's nothing to do with kosher food. How about that? So we've been looking at the Bible to find the answer. But of all of these questions, there seems to be actually an obvious question that the internet search engine Jeeves hasn't been asked. An obvious question about, as it were, that is a question behind the question. To do with life, yes, but to do with more than life. Actually, it's the question that the Bible drives at all the time that we read just a few moments ago in Revelation chapter 21. It's an obvious question that needs to be asked of the Bible and of the Christian faith itself regarding the biggest question of all. Why bother? Or let me put it another way. What has God promised that makes him bother? What is the promise of Christianity? What is the promise of the Bible? What's the promise of faith? What happens when I die? Most especially, perhaps, what is heaven like? That's the question we're going to tackle this morning. See, some people believe that eternal life is just an illusory thing. When you die, you rot. Well, if that is really the case, then frankly, let's just stop wasting our time. It's nice to be with you and, you know, very pleasant and all of that, but let's go get a life if that is the truth. And if the Bible doesn't have anything else to say beyond that, then please let's make the most of what we can now and stop wasting our time with a faith that doesn't work. Other people believe that life is just, life and death are just an endless round of reincarnation. And what you come back as when you die depends entirely on how you behave. But the Bible insists that man is given once to live and after death the judgment. So what then is the question that we need to tackle? And actually the answer to judgment, indeed the answer to death, is found, the Bible insists, in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We sung it in that last hymn, didn't we? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make people who are wretches like us, who are distant from God, to make a wretch his treasure. The whole message of the gospel is that God has loved you and me so much that he has sent his Son to come to be born as a man, to die on a cross, to take the punishment for our rebellion against him. And by faith in him, we find a new relationship with God and a continuous relationship that will last beyond death and into heaven. If you haven't grasped the message of Christianity, that is it. That God has done everything necessary to bring you into relationship with himself through faith in his Son. That eternal relationship that would end up in heaven, enjoying the glory of heaven, rather than enduring the torment of hell for our rejection of God. But all of that assumes, of course, that living forever and enjoying eternity in heaven is a desirable prospect. What if it isn't a desirable prospect? What if actually heaven, as you begin to get your head around it, is actually not quite as good as it sounds? If you go to the popular media and paint pictures of heaven, then they've got people dressed in kind of white flowing dresses sitting on harps and sitting on clouds playing harps. Or there's people just kind of sitting around having one great party. Is that really what heaven is like? Is that the end of it? If I'm going to go to heaven forever, how can I be sure that I want to go? What is heaven like? That's the question we're going to address this morning. Because if it were to turn out to be awful, then while the idea of and hope of Christians talk about would turn out to be rather hollow, what's so great about heaven? Let me turn you to a passage in the Bible, just for a moment, in John chapter 14, right in the middle of the life of the Lord Jesus. We are going to flick around a little bit, so if you don't have a Bible, please pop up your hand and one will be delivered to you. We're on page 761 of the Blue Church Bible. Let me just read this to you. Here is Jesus' disciples. He's preparing to die, preparing for the time when he will be crucified. They don't quite realize that's what's going on, but he's trying to be pretty clear with them. And yet in the middle of that promise, that preparation, and his warning and his preparation, he says to them these words, John chapter 14 and verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. In other words, all that is needed for reassurance for those who are uncertain of the future, and these disciples about to lose Jesus and starting to endure positive persecution from the religious authorities around them, they certainly need assurance. The promise that is meant to bring them all the reassurance that a disciple of Jesus would need is a promise of being with him forever. Apparently in a home that is ideal. In my Father's house are many rooms. You're meant to find reassurance from that. What would your ideal house be like if you could paint the picture just for a moment? If resources were not a problem, you had a blank check to write whatever you like, and the money to maintain it as well, and presumably the servants to clean it. Yeah. What would your ideal house be like? I've been thinking about celebrities and the kind of different pads that they have. Just have a look at Arnold Schwarzenegger's house for a second. There it is, over there in California. Looks pretty good, doesn't it? I don't know how many million dollars that cost him, but there's one example. Billy Joel, the singer, is another one. John Travolta, you may know, has a great passion for aeroplanes. His house has an airport attached to it. Like you do, I suppose, if you have that kind of resource. Oprah Winfrey, the famous chat show host, has a house and gardens that I think run to something like 43 acres. Can you imagine? Oh, you can't see that. Can we kill the lights? Guys, at this end, you're not seeing it properly. Can you see it better? So Oprah Winfrey is this one down here. 43 acres, they say, that goes alongside with that. Oh, brilliant. Right. That's good, because now you can't see me either. But you don't even have to go across the pond to the United States to get the picture of this. You can actually just go south in Wiltshire, and you will find that Madonna at least lived there until fairly recently, and her house, I don't think, has 43 acres with it, but it looks pretty good, doesn't it? At least that's the house she shared with Guy Ritchie for a while. Do you think any of those sound like the Bible's description of God's house? There are certainly many rooms, at least in Oprah Winfrey's there are. Does that sound good? Living somewhere like that with all the grounds and all the beauty and all the servants and all the luxury you can enjoy? Is God's house anything like that? A place that Jesus died on a cross so that you and I could look forward to being there. Do you think that sounds any good? Actually, when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, I think we can have at least the curtains back open now. David, sorry. The people aren't plunged into darkness. Thank you. Actually, when he wrote to the Corinthian Christians, Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, had this to say about the hope of every Christian. He said, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard. No mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, it is beyond your wildest dreams and imagination to consider what heaven is going to be like. But God has revealed it to us, he said, by his Spirit. God has prepared beyond our wildest dreams or imagination what it's going to be like to be with him forever. But he does give us, by the Spirit of God, pictures in the Bible that we can access. You see, if you scan through the Bible, then you'll see that this end of time, this great time when human beings will be with him forever, with unimpeded relationship by sin or anything else, have various pictures attached to them. Here's one example that it's described as a wedding banquet. Jesus speaks in those terms. And in a prayer before he was crucified, also in John's Gospel, Jesus defined eternal life as knowing God. See, I guess the point is noted then that the hope of the Gospel, the good news that is at the heart of Christianity, is not some vague, fluffy idea of proverbial golden gates and strumming harps, but actually is all related to relationship. A restoration of the relaxed and loving, perfect relationship that the very first people had with God and with each other in the Garden of Eden. How do you begin to fathom a physical, unimaginable relationship? How can you begin to paint a picture so that people can relate to that? Well, I've already said that that passage that we read at the beginning just a little while ago in Revelation 21, right at the end of the Bible, is taken from this book of Revelation that is a peek behind the scenes. Have you ever been on a great luxury liner? I haven't, but I know people that have. And they say that as you wander around the luxury liner, all seems just as though it's neat and tidy, and the staff are doing what they do, and everything is polished. But there tends to be, every so often, a door marked no admittance. And if you go behind that door, and I know people that have done this because they've staffed luxury liners, below decks there is a whole different world. It's all messy, and it's all noisy, and everything is functioning. The whole thing is put together so that everything that you can see up top works. The book of Revelation in some measure works a little bit like that. You're given a glimpse behind the scenes to see what God is doing in history. And though from, as it were, up top, you and I can see things happening and we wonder, and I wonder how that relates to this and how that works and so on. Well, John is given in the book of Revelation a picture of what God is doing in history and behind the scenes. As we dive back into Revelation 21, page 881. If you've got a Bible, please do open it. You'll see there that a glimpse is given of the unimaginable. And actually what we're seeing is unimaginable because it is a new order. John writes, just follow it with me again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The picture being painted on our mind's eye is of something radically different to what we know. I could try and put up pictures that would start to fathom what this means. And if you were from Wiltshire, then you and I might be able to relate together to some of what this means. But if you're from India or Pakistan, then your picture of what beauty and glory and so on is would perhaps be a little bit different to what mine is. What's wonderful about these words is that God is painting into our mind's eye that which is beyond our comprehension, yet gives us a taster. This is a new order. Let me just say, for those who really like the sea, don't worry. The sea, when it was written here in Revelation 21, was an untamed place of storms and of chaos and of fear. But the river of life at the end of the passage does flow somewhere. So there may be a sea, but at least it's not a fearful place. And if you're really into boats, well, I guess the river of life will have something for you. But I think your eyes would not be on such trivia. In fact, all eyes are on what is described in verse 2. Here is, John describes the holy city. It's the New Jerusalem. And he describes it as coming down out of heaven from God, as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Now again, I thought of putting up a picture of a bride there. But you know, the thought occurred to me as I Googled the image, bride, which image shall I pick? Is it a blonde or a brunette or a redhead? Which kind of dress? Does it have a veil or not? And if you're from somewhere like Vasim is, then your picture of a beautiful white bride gown is going to be completely different to mine. What does a bride look like? Well, we can all relate, can't we, to some idea that a bride on her wedding day is about as presenting about as beautifully and ornately and wonderfully as can possibly be achieved with human resources. But this is beyond human resources. This city is presented as a bride. But if you're paying attention, you might want to say, stop, how can a city be dressed as a bride, let alone come down from heaven? You need to remember that in the Bible, marriage itself is designed to be a beautiful picture of the relationship of the love that Christ has with his church. In the New Testament, the bride is quite clearly the church, the gathered people of God, all those who love and know him. Start to add those two things together for a second. Those for whom he died. And when you think about that, the idea will start to emerge that this city has far more to do with people than it does to do with rocks and high-rise buildings and alleyways and so on. Indeed, says God says in verse 3 of our passage here in Revelation 21, that the city has far more to do with the direct relationship with God that he has with his people. Look what it says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. In other words, this is the bride, and God will be there. Not just in spirit, but literally there. Start to put together the pieces of the picture. You see, the great news about the city is that unlike those we know, there are no no-go areas. I don't know what you think about cities. The picture that Vasim painted a few moments ago of Lahore having 8 million people in, to me, sounds like a terrible place to live. I walked the dog this morning in beautiful Wiltshire countryside. And to me, one of the great delights of living where we do is to be able to look up and see beautiful green hills and hedgerows and no people. That's just terrific. No. No, says the Bible. The city is not what you think. It's unlike any city you know. There are no no-go areas here. There are no dark alleyways. There's no drug or drink problem. No red light area. No police or fire or ambulance services. No hospitals. No problems. Why? Because this place has no more tears. Look. He will wipe every tear from their eye. There will be no more reason to cry. No more death. No more mourning. No more crying. No more pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Here are the people who Jesus has redeemed. He's bought them with his death on the cross. People now in perfect close relationship with God and with each other, without sin and without self-centeredness. This is the city where all those who are Christians are gathered together, and they never have a reason to say sorry. Because they never do anything wrong. Won't that be wonderful?
No self-centeredness. Verse 5, just look at it again, there on the right-hand side of page 881. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. This is the end of it. It's completed. I am the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, the A and the Z, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. See, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the first picture that John is given behind the scenes of history, the Lord Jesus dictates to the Apostle John letters to seven different churches. They're representative churches, I suppose you could say. They certainly are real churches in places like Ephesus and Pergamum and so on, but they're representative of the kinds of churches that exist across the world. And in those letters, the believers who are overcome are those who receive an inheritance. That is, for those who trust in Jesus, who remain faithful, who continue to lean on Jesus, who long for Jesus, who look to Jesus during really tough times, it's those who've come through judgment, those who overcome, those who stand with Jesus, no matter what this world has to attack and offer. Verse 7 of our passage, he who overcomes will inherit all this. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And such people stand in contrast to those who will not be allowed inside this city. What is heaven like? Well, this is what won't be there. Verse 8 of our passage. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderous, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And that, if that list sounds like it's made up of the worst kind of people in the world, take a look for a moment, because there are some problems there. How come the cowardly will be there? Aren't cowardly people just those you feel sorry for? How come they won't be allowed into heaven? What about the sexually immoral? Aren't they people who can turn and trust and say, God, save me, a sinner? Well, of course they are. But actually, cowardly here is linked with unbelieving, which is why they're next to one another. Sexual immorality here is not linked with people who say, God, save me, a sinner, from myself. But actually is all about people who say, I don't want to know God. They're unbelieving. They're idolaters. They're liars. They don't want to know. What won't be in this city, therefore, is there will be no more godlessness. Think about that. And you see, the point is, especially when it costs to love Jesus, those who are either don't, or as here, won't believe, and such people have positively rejected God, have positively rejected what Christ has done for them, they cannot be saved because they refuse the only rescue plan. So no wonder they're listed with the immoral and murderers and so on, as they're snubbing God. Now, this is a city, then, that is a place for those who believe in Jesus. And actually what we have here is set in contrast to what John recorded in chapter 17. If you just flick back for a second in your Bible, you'll find a terrible title at the beginning of chapter 17 of Revelation. As you peer behind the curtain of history, there in the middle of chapter 17 is this great title that stands out deliberately. Mystery, Babylon the Great. The mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. It's the ugliest sight in the world that is being painted in chapter 17. The most terrible thing that could ever be, described as the great prostitute, Babylon the Great, the embodiment of all that opposes God, stands there, excluded and under punishment. No, here in chapter 21, John is treated to a completely contrasting sight. The Lord Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who died as a sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. And this heaven is the bride of the Lamb. Start to get your mind's eye around some of the pictures that are going to be painted for us now in verse 9 and following. One of the seven angels, you see, invites John to come and see the bride more closely. And he's taken away to a high mountain, and to cast his eye over a description that human words don't seem to be able to contain. Let's just look at verses 11 to 17 again and get your head around what's going on. It shone, this city, this perfect place, this beautiful glory. It shone with the glory of God. Well, we can get some picture of that. But its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. Well, we can get some picture of that. Like jasper, clear as crystal. Okay. It has these great high walls, verse 12, and 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Well, I don't know what angels look like, but I can get some idea that there are guards on the gates. And on the gates are written the 12 tribes and the names of Israel. At that point, here in Chippenham, in 2011, we start to say, hang on a minute, I don't really understand why that's there. Keep going, because you'll see why it's there in a minute. There's three gates, north, south, east, and west. There are foundations, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now that makes sense, because what the New Testament is written is the apostles' teaching about their relationship with Jesus. So heaven and the glory that awaits God's people is founded on everything we know about Jesus. That starts to make sense if you think about it for a moment. And there's this measuring rod. But the measuring rod comes up with something strange. Not only is the city 1,400 miles long and wide, it's also 1,400 miles high. And each wall is 200 feet thick. Why would a city be made like a cube? How could it possibly be relevant that is something that is desirable? The city where God dwells with his people is a perfect cube. In other words, there are perfect relationships going on here. It sounds strange, but remember, we're looking behind the scenes of history. What is the place in the Bible where God is said to dwell with his people? Stop and think for a moment. If you've any knowledge of the Bible at all, even if you're not used to coming to church, where do people go to find God normally? Even in popular culture, people come what to find God? Well, they come to church, don't they? Actually, you're not going to find God any more in church than you are in a field, in reality. But in Old Testament terms, certainly people would have gone to find the presence of God in the temple. And right in the holiest part of the temple is this completely square room. It's called the Holy of Holies. And it's as long and as wide as it's high. It was a place where, if you go back into the Old Testament, only the high priest could go, and that only once a year. And then only with sacrifice. Can you start to see the picture? The high priest, as he went into the temple, into that Holy of Holies, wore special clothes, says Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. He goes in to see God, the presence of God. He's got a special breastplate on, and on that breastplate are the 12 tribes of Israel, each represented by a precious jewel. So Paul writes to the Ephesian Christians, and he says, as a result of what Christ has done for you on the cross, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become, this is interesting, a holy temple in the Lord. And in him too, you Christians together are being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his spirit. Peter writes to the early Christians, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and precious, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Where is the temple of God now? Answer, where God is by his spirit. Where is God by his spirit? Answer, he says quite clearly in the Bible that his presence is in the heart of everyone who trusts and loves and knows him. Put enough of those people together and you could
And you have effectively a whole lot of people together who love and know God. You have a whole lot of people together in whom God is present. Sounds like a temple to me, doesn't it? This is the place where all of those who know and love and trust him are present. How else could you describe it but the Holy of Holies? It's all a linked picture, trying to paint the unfathomable into the fathomable. The temple is a place where God and man relate. And here in heaven, that the physical, glorious, constant experience of that, it is indescribably beautiful. John gathers together, in the middle of the chapter, all the terms for us to grasp. What on earth is transparent gold look like? Let me tell you, my background, as many of you will know, is in physics. I can tell you now that gold is not transparent. Unless it's so thin that it's not there. But that's not what's being described, is it? John is trying to use human language. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. What does that mean? And the foundations and the city walls. Remember, each foundation has the name of an apostle, and the gates, each of a tribe, were decorated with each kind of precious stone. And the first foundation, jasper, and so on. Verse 21, the 12 gates are pearls. How does that work? I didn't see a temple in the city. Of course not, because the Lord God and the Lamb are there. And verse 23, the city doesn't need sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp. This is a bride. This is, God is there. There are perfect relationships. There's no more tears. There's no more godlessness. And it's never dark in this place. Never. If you're someone who's afraid of the dark, and you are a Christian, look forward to a place where it will never be dark. Verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. There is no security needed. Verse 25. The gates will never be shut, because there are no enemies there. Will all the good in our world be forgotten, and all the beauty and all the talent and all the good and the success and the ingenuity? Or maybe those things are covered in verse 26. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into this place. But here is the promise. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What will heaven be like? The answer is, it will be like a gathering of a great crowd of people, but perfect people, then, though not now. They will have new bodies. There will be no sin. Try to imagine, if you can, being a place where all of your motives all the time are pure. Forever. And all your thoughts and all your actions and everyone else's thoughts and actions and motives are pure all the time. Where you can't stub your toe because there's no more pain there. And there's nothing ever to apologize for, and you'll never be hungry or worried or afraid, or sorry ever again. That is what heaven is like. Doesn't that sound good? Don't you want to be there? You see, if you know the Lord Jesus, literally, if your name is written in what verse 27 calls the Lamb's Book of Life, if you have said to God, oh God, save me a sinner. Thank you that Jesus died for me. Please take me there one day. Then you can look forward to that promise. See, and if you've read the Bible, you may remember right at the beginning that there is a place that is similar to this. And that because a similar place where God related in those terms called Eden, where in a relaxed and glorious existence, men and women could relate to him and live in a wonderful place.
This is, if you like, the new but better Eden. If you've still got your Bible open, just flick over, will you, to chapter 22 of Revelation. Because this really is the new Eden. The angel showed me, he says, the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. Think about our news screens and all that we've been hearing of death and mourning and crying and pain, of economic turbulence, of the Greek economy going down and the euro with it, of Al-Qaeda and their latest machinations. No more of that. Right at the beginning of the Bible, the perfect place that where God put the first man and woman was barred to them because they rebelled against him. Their way to the tree of life was barred. But here, everyone can eat. Here, you see, is life. Real, everlasting, unimpeded life. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. You see, indeed, the Lord who will rule from here, as God always rules, so the Lamb who has been slain will be seen. Jesus, the marks that he bore on the cross to buy our presence in heaven, to buy our forgiveness, will always be borne by him in heaven forever. But there's something else that is painted here for us. Verse 4. Moses was told by God, and a number of other characters in the Bible were told by God, you can never see my face because no one can see me and live. Look what happens here in verse 4. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. That is, they'll bear his likeness and his ownership. Verse 5, there'll be no more night. There'll be no need of light of lamp of sun, light of the sun. For the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. We call it heaven. But the term is too small, isn't it, to describe what this place is going to be like? It's the end of the Bible because it's the goal of the Bible. That God would have his presence with his people unimpeded, unalloyed, wonderful and forever. It is the hope of every Christian who has asked Jesus to be their Savior, their Lord, their God. It casts a light over the whole of life so that as the bad things happen, so you can look beyond them to where you're going. But if you're not a Christian today, then all of this will sound just like pie in the sky when you die. It's not that. It's not that at all. It's hope and it's life that Christ died so that you could know. If you're not a Christian today, why don't you ask him to rescue you and give you that same hope? You can do that right here today. And if you want to think a lot more and ask lots of questions, as quite rightly you should, well, we've got a new course entitled Christianity Explored that's going to start just after the summer holidays in Dutch Cottage. Do just get in touch with our church office and they'll give you details of that. You won't be harangued with lots of other junk mail, I promise. But if you're interested in the Christianity Explored course, then it's just a few evenings over the course of a couple of months just to think a little bit more and ask those kind of big questions.